Let's turn now to the New Testament scriptures and to the Gospel according to Luke. We're continuing our evening studies in the Gospel according to Luke, and in particular, we're in chapter 13, Luke's Gospel chapter 13, and this evening, with God's help, we're going to consider the words that we find in verse 20 and 21. Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. We read there, "And again he said, Jesus said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. He said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God?" Luke 13 and from verse 20. One of the things that I think I can say tonight without fear of any contradiction is that the majority of the Pharisees at the time of Christ, that it was the case they did not like Jesus. Now, if it is that you find yourself amongst the academic theologians, particularly those of a liberal persuasion, it is that over the past decade or so, there has been a great attempt, as it were, to try and put the Pharisees in a better light with regard to their response to the teaching and the person of Jesus Christ. But it is that I think the scripture and the gospel accounts in particular leave us no doubt as to the very negative and hateful reaction that Christ provoked from the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. Certainly it was the case, as we read, that the Pharisees, they didn't think very much of the preaching or the teaching of Jesus Christ. And teaching it was that they sought to twist and to throw back in his teeth, in particular, as we know, when he was found hanging on the cross. Often it comes across very clearly that their attitude toward him was one of total disdain and contempt. And yet it was the case that there were those whom they sent out to spy in Christ and to bring back reports of what he had said and what he was like. And it was that many would say, "We've never had anybody speak like this before. He doesn't speak like any other man." And in fact, when it is that he speaks not like the Pharisees, not like the scribes, but it is that he speaks with authority and with power. One of the things that has often struck me is that we read that the common people, the ordinary people, the man and woman, the young person in the street of the day, it is that they heard Jesus gladly. And I think we have in the parables that we began to look at last Lord's Day evening a perfect example as to why it is that the ordinary people, people like ourselves, why it was that they listened to and were captivated by what Christ said, and it was that they listened to him gladly. You see, often I think it's the case that we can be tempted to think that to speak about heavenly things and to think about heavenly things, that it's something that's easy to do. But I think it is that Christ, even in the way in which it is that he speaks about the kingdom of heaven and what characterizes the kingdom of heaven, that even in these very parables that he's seeking to use, that he's reminding us that heavenly things and the nature of heavenly things and how it is that heavenly things are experienced, it is that they are not easily understood. So in order to clarify to his hearers, as well as to veil from the understanding of some of those who heard him, we find that Jesus, as he taught, often used common items, ordinary truths, everyday experiences, to illustrate eternal and glorious truth. Now it is that we saw last week as we came to verse 18, that what happens when it is that Christ is asking the two questions there in 18, what is the kingdom of God like, to what is it that I shall compare it? And now as he again asks the question in verse 20, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God, it is that this follows on from the great miracle that he's just performed in the synagogue. And what it is that he's seeking to do is to encourage his disciples, and indeed pilgrims like ourselves, even as we were singing off in Psalm 84, that even though it may be the case that there are circumstances and experiences in the life of the individual Christian and the body of Christ that would perhaps tempt us to be cast down in spirit, that Christ is saying to us that that need not be the case, that certainly it is that wherever gospel grace and light is found, there will always be that negative a Pharisaical reaction, but there will always also be that response that speaks of the grace and the power of God. And it is that the lessons that Jesus is seeking to teach at this point, that he uses the ordinary everyday items of a mustard seed and leaven. Now, one of the things that you find as you read here and elsewhere in the other gospel accounts, and I think every preacher is glad of this, is that it's obviously the case that Christ preached sermons and used parables more than once, that he wasn't afraid to take something that he had used elsewhere and to apply it and to preach it in another situation. And what we find here, and as he seeks to get the point of these object lessons across, is that also in Matthew and Mark, as well as Luke, we find that the mustard seed is used with reference to the nature and what characterizes the kingdom of God. But then when you come to Luke and to Matthew concerning the leaven, it's only here that it is that what he says is repeated in different circumstances and different times. And that in itself is something that I think that we've got to take on board. We might easily pass it over and think it's of no consequence. Well, he preached here and he preached there, just like you're going to preach in one part of Brantford next week and another part of Brantford, likewise concerning Christ. The thing that I think that we dare not overlook is that Christ is repeating himself, and as Christ is repeating himself, he does so because the themes that he's repeating himself on are themes that require thought. And it is that he's using ideas that are recurring ideas, that are day-to-day, as it were, in terms of the metaphors that he uses, that it is that he's seeking to raise interest in the hearts and minds of those who are listening to him. And what I think that Luke wants to do at this point through the Spirit, in this short section, these parables of the mustard seed and the leaven, is that he's presenting to us Christ's outlook in terms of the outset of the kingdom as the kingdom begins, but also Christ's outlook with regard to the outcome of the kingdom. How it is that not only that the kingdom of God begins, but how the kingdom of God grows and progresses, and ultimately how it is that the kingdom of God will come, as it were, in terms of its growth, to a terminus, a point. You see, Luke makes it plain, I think, that Jesus saw smallness as he spoke here that would become significant in size. That he saw that the outgrowth at the end far exceeded the onset of what it was that took place at the beginning with the seed and with the leaven. And it is that he was saying to them and to us that every obstacle that would seem to be set up with regard to the advancement of God's kingdom is overcome and will be overcome in the establishment and the extension of the kingdom of God. In other words, no force, no individual, no foe, no tyrant, whoever it may be, will be able to cause the kingdom of God to stop in its tracks. Now you remember that for the Jew, as far as they were concerned, that their Messiah, their hope was for an earthly kingdom, and that they themselves as a nation would be at the head of the nations of the world. And to correct this mistaken concept in the minds of many, Jesus sets forth on this, as on other occasions, the true character of his kingdom. And that's why it is that I think that he's repeating the questions that we have in verses 18 and verse 20. The question repeated doubles the claim for attention. He says it once, and it's worth considering and seeking to try and consider what his answer is. But it is that there's also reinforcement in repetition. If it is that God has said something once, then that should be enough of a reason to listen to what it is that God is saying. But when it is that God utters more than once, that basically ought to shut up our ears to every other sound and make us focus entirely on what it is that Christ is speaking about. So let's then, with God's help, look at this a second part from verse 20 onwards. We saw last week as we began in verse 19 when he speaks about the grain of mustard seed and that being proverbial for the smallest grain of seed and how big it was that the mustard tree and plant grew. Really there I think a heading we could have had was the littleness that is described. Jesus is describing a littleness there. But now as we come to verse 20, it takes on a different focus. And I think that what Christ is doing is that he's moving on from the littleness that he's described in verse 19, and now it is that from verse 20 to 21, it is that he's teaching us concerning the largeness that is distributed, and distributed in terms even within the kingdom itself. Look at what he says. To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like a leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. You see, it is that Jesus is saying here that it's a largeness that's effected by a littleness. And the littleness that is effected and brings about this largeness is a littleness that is hidden. Think of it. He's been talking about the tiny mustard seed and what a great tree comes from that mustard seed. But now it is that he begins to speak to us about leaven. Now, leaven is normally used to speak throughout the Scripture and to illustrate the influence of sin in the Bible. But here it is that Christ takes this sort of common thought amongst the people, even in terms of the Passover, when it was that they had to make sure that they get rid of every piece of leaven that would be found within their own household. And it is that Christ takes that which seems so negative, and it is that he begins to put this positive, a spin, as it were, upon it to illustrate the spreading influence of the kingdom of God. And what he's saying here is that the leaven starts out small. Not only does it start out small, but it's something that's hidden. That's what's happening. The woman takes the leaven, and she hides it in three measures of flour. It's totally hidden from the outside. But when it is that the leaven begins its work, it changes the entire nature of the dough. And that's what Christ does as we would yield to him this night. You see, the parable of the leaven was something that everybody in Palestine at this time would have fully understood. Why? Because every house made its own bread. Now, leaven was simply fermented dough, and it had possibly been retained from a previous time of baking. And I think that Jesus, from his earliest days, that he must have seen his mother placing leaven into the dough that she had, and he'd probably watched, even as a little child, the entire character of the bread changing. And the reason that it was changing was because of the dynamic action of that small piece of leaven, and a dynamic action that, as far as the human eye was concerned, could not be seen, but it was happening. Now, in our day and age, perhaps the question that many would be asking is, what exactly is leaven? What is leaven? Well, leaven's a substance, typically yeast, that is added to dough to make it ferment and rise. Now, is yeast small? Well, you better believe it's small. From what I could find out, it seems that the typical yeast cell is approximately equal in size to a human red blood cell. It's infinitesimally small. It seems, from what I've read, that it takes about 30 billion yeast cells to make a gram of baker's yeast. So that gives you some insight as to how infinitesimally small this is. And in Jesus' time, every mother knew about yeast. In fact, archaeologists have discovered remains of bread with yeast in Egyptian tombs from 4,000 years ago. And it was Louis Pasteur in 1875 who proved that yeast was a living organism, and that the bubbling and rising, that's part of the fermentation process. And what it is that's happening is the yeast is actually consuming the oxygen, and it exhales it as carbon dioxide, just as you and I are exhaling carbon dioxide this evening. Now, don't worry, it's not a chemistry lesson that I'm giving you tonight. But what it is that I'm saying is this, that the power of this leaven, so small, so hidden, penetrates the entire loaf, that it causes the bread to rise, and its largeness is distributed throughout the whole mixture of dough. So what is it that Jesus is saying then? Well, one thing I think is this. He's reminding us that the outward growth of the kingdom of God and of the gospel kingdom is a hollow shell without its inward growth. Let me say it again. That the outward growth of the kingdom is as a hollow shell without its inward growth. You see, the outward growth, the growth that comes from the mustard seed, is a growth before the world. And it is that the world sees in an outward sense, even as we have come here tonight. But the inward growth, the secret growth, the sovereign growth, is that which is before God. And it's by its very nature, it's commenced within us, even through the work of regeneration and the Spirit himself applying the seed of the gospel to our hearts and minds. And the result is that human beings acting as fellow laborers with God can sow the seed of the gospel with confidence, knowing that it will be quietly working and effecting wondrous changes, not just in the lives of individuals, but in society as a whole, just as a little leaven eventually penetrates a large amount of flour. And in ways unknown to men and women, God is at work, even tonight. And God is working in his kingdom, and his kingdom will grow, it will prosper, despite its seemingly insignificant beginnings. And it's something that we dare not forget. And the reason that I'm saying this is because of the influence of one individual from two centuries ago. This individual was a German theologian, and it was that he looked out in the culture of his day and he saw the intellectual elite, he saw the people in the universities, and he saw the people of the professional classes. And what he saw was that they were rejecting Christianity, and the reason that they were rejecting Christianity was because they said that now in terms of the enlightened mind and understanding that was theirs, that Christianity and what it spoke of was frankly unbelievable. They found themselves in the midst of the German Enlightenment, and they were gripped by a new teaching that was spreading across Europe at that time, and they were rejecting the message of Christianity. And they looked at the culture, and it was almost as though they said this: you know, the kingdom is going to fail. The church is going to dwindle unless it is that we come up with a message that this generation will believe. And this individual's name was Friedrich Schleiermacher. He's really the father of liberal theology. And he attempted, therefore, to make the gospel, to adapt the gospel message, rather, and he did this to make it more attractive to his contemporaries. And he did this by beginning to give a series of lectures that had the title, and I've got it here, On Christianity to Its Culture Despisers. On Christianity to Its Culture Despisers. Now, Schleiermacher's goal wasn't to destroy Christianity. It wasn't to empty the churches. He would have denied that totally. But that was the effect of his work. As I've said, he was the father of theological liberalism. And wherever it is that theological liberalism reigns, churches die. And we're seeing that throughout the Western world today. Now, some may say tonight, well, you don't look as though you're growing in a sense. Oh, my friend, this is nothing compared to what it is that's happening in so many places where church after church after church is being shut down. But what Schleiermacher was doing was trying to make the kingdom grow, he was trying to make the church prosper, and he was trying to make the gospel attractive and palatable to the people of his day. And he said, if we're going to grow, if we're going to survive, if the message is going to prevail, we've got to change the message. Now, that I think is a temptation that we come under today. When it is that people would say to us, you can't preach the cross. You can't preach the theology of blood. You can't preach atonement, particular atonement. You can't preach predestination. You can't preach justification by faith alone. You can't preach that this is the inspired and inerrant and infallible word of God. You can't preach these things. And sometimes it is. And that temptation can be pretty strong. Have you not perhaps asked yourself sometimes, well, if it is that we're wanting to attract people to church, we're going to have to change the way in which it is that we do church if we're going to be palatable and attractive to the culture in which God has placed us. When I was in theological seminary, and it feels like the dark ages now, but it was about 35 years ago, and that frightens me when I think of that. 35 years. And the big thing really what I'm saying was this. There were some very, very intelligent people within theological halls and churches, and they'd looked across the landscape of the church in the Western world, and they said, you know, people respond to Christianity in the Western world, in the Protestant mainline churches, basically with these two reactions. Reaction number one, church is boring and church is irrelevant. Church is boring and church is irrelevant. How many folk have perhaps said that to you? Church is boring and church is irrelevant. And so if it is that we're going to reach this culture, we've got to make the church exciting and relevant. And the strategy was to create a church that's positioned to attract the unchurched by giving them something that's immediately and obviously relevant to them and exciting and attractive. Now, one of the results was this, that biblical preaching, as we're having tonight, it wasn't one of the top five things that unchurched people found exciting and relevant about the church. In fact, it didn't even make the top 10. And what happened, therefore, was that in many, many of the churches, the preaching of the Bible disappeared. And it's been fascinating. Why? Because in the last, say, 10 years, survey after survey after survey has said that evangelical Christians, people who say they believe in the Bible, and they're in church many Sundays out of the year, yet it's the case that evangelical Christians don't know their Bibles. And my response is that Simpsonian response. And you'll say, what is that Simpsonian response? Well, that Simpsonian response, when it is that I read about one of these surveys, is, duh! What do you expect? For the last three churches, the church has been managed by those who say, don't preach the Bible. The Bible's boring and irrelevant. Give them something they want. Give them excitement. Give them something that seems immediately relevant to them. Don't preach the Bible because that's boring. And then we're surprised when people don't know their Bibles. Then we're surprised when it is that those within the bounds, even of the evangelical church, they're like winds, like waves tossed to and fro, as James says, by the wind. Because it is that they're not firmly rooted in a sense, four square upon the foundational works of God as presented in his word, the Bible. Now don't get me wrong, it's maybe hard to believe, but I went through periods of my life, especially in my teenage years, when I was literally dragged, kicking and screaming to church. Maybe I should be ashamed in saying that. But I can remember many a day having a fight with my parents and them dragging me to church and me being absolutely, when I think back, absolutely obnoxious to them for the fact that they were taking me to church. I found church deadly boring. And then one Sunday, suddenly found that the faithful Bible ministry of who it was that was preaching didn't seem boring and irrelevant anymore. And the reason it didn't seem boring and irrelevant, because it was precisely what my soul needed, and I'm so thankful that my parents didn't stop dragging me to church, and that this preacher didn't stop preaching the means of grace as Jesus appointed, so that when I woke up from the stupor that was mine, there was something still there for me to hear. As in the Word of God, that there was still a saving truth to respond to, there was still the substance of the message of the good news of Jesus Christ still there to arrest me. And it's something that I think that's important for us to remember today, especially when it is that we perhaps come under pressure and say, let's get rid of preaching, let's get rid of Scripture, let's bring this in, let's bring that in, and that will bring the people in. We've got to be careful. Jesus is saying that the outward growth of the gospel kingdom is a hollow shell without inward growth. And the hollow shell is what Schleiermacher and his disciples and others like them have presented in terms of the church for two centuries. But the second thing that I think that Jesus wants us to remember here when he says it's like leaven is that the inward growth is almost always slow. The Lord is speaking to his people and thinking it in the Old Testament when he speaks to them and they're about to enter the promised land. And he tells them what it is that their strategy in terms of victory over their enemies is going to be. Now God, we believe, could have sent forth one angel and commanded that angel to exterminate the enemies in a moment. And the people would simply have walked in and take over the land and the possessions. But listen to what the Lord says in Exodus 23. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. The Lord's saying the best way is little by little. And it's been the story in terms of church history in many years of ministry and in many congregations. And that's the simple picture that is being applied here from the Old Testament of slow and steady change. And what does the New Testament call it? It calls it progressive sanctification. And progressive sanctification, when it is that Jesus is saying it is like leaven that a woman took and so on until it was all leavened, progressive sanctification is something that is effectual and true in every Christian believer and therefore in the body of Christ as a whole. It's something that's inward. It's something that's sovereign. It's something that's Spirit-led. It's something that's God-directed. It's something that he points to Christ. So how do we know of this? Well, one thing I think is that progressive sanctification involves First of all, mortification. Now, these are words that people don't like to hear today, mortification. Some people perhaps don't even know what they mean. But progressive sanctification by its very nature, and even as leaven works slowly through the whole lump of dough, it involves mortification. We've got to mortify sin. It's a great treatise by John Owen, the Puritan. And it is that it's based largely on Romans chapter 8 and verse 2. Romans chapter 8, rather. And Paul there is so categorical. Listen to what he says. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, all the English versions, no matter how good they are, they obscure the force of Paul's language. When Paul writes there in Romans 8, this is literally what he writes. He says, if you murder sin, if you club it and batter it to death, then you will live. And Paul's not simply speaking there about sin in the abstract. It's easy to speak about sin in the abstract, and it's very easy to live with sin in the abstract. But the Bible, it commands us to be interested not simply in sin in the abstract, but it indeed warns us that we've to be interested in sins in our lives. Deeds of the body, the works of the flesh, itemized, individualized, so that we know the precisely those things and those areas in our lives that we have to murder. And the reason that we have to murder them is because if we don't mobilize ourselves against these enemies, then it is the result for us is going to be fatal. It's a case of kill or be killed. And in this soft society, it is that these things are cast aside. You see, mortification is not something that happens to us automatically and unconsciously. It's not something that comes about merely by regularly attending church or being in Christian company or having regular seasons of prayer. It's not a process of osmosis, but it's something that we ourselves must do deliberately and consciously to our own sins. But it's something that we never do on our own. Because it is that the Spirit of God, who has already begun the good work within us, secretly within our hearts and our minds, it is that He is the one who strengthens us and helps us. And you see, the thing is, my friends, and I make no excuse for saying this because I say it to myself as to you tonight, we are living in terribly deluded times when it is that we imagine that if we are being led by the Spirit of God, we at the same time can convert with sin of one sort or another. It's just not real. It's just not something that can be. If it is that you're filled with the Spirit tonight, if it is that you're being led by the Spirit tonight, if you're being sanctified by the Spirit tonight, then it means you're at war with sin. There is a battle going on in every single pew in this congregation tonight and in the life of all of us who are believers in Christ. We're at war with everything that leads us to feel that we're superior to others and all that tempts us to walk by on the other side when it is that we see somebody stumbling and falling. And we need the Spirit of God to take us into those areas of self-knowledge when we're up against truth about ourselves, face to face with our own guilt, face to face with our own failure, face to face with the things that we're glad that nobody knows about except God Himself. And one of the things that we need to be doing constantly is to be crying out to God and saying, Lord, show me myself. Lord, give me the view that you have of me. And then when it is that he reveals something obnoxious and ugly, we need by the Spirit to literally club it to death if it is that we would live. Second aspect, I think, in this, and in this leavening process is renewal. Shorter Catechism 35 gives us the answer. We are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. Romans 12, Paul says, be transformed by what? By the renewing of your mind. It's a total renewal of the whole individual. And every individual aspect of human personality is affected. Before conversion, we were dead in trespasses and sins. After conversion, we're sanctified. And it's something that affects our desires, our ambitions, our emotions. It's never merely a matter of the intellect. It is that, but it's certainly a lot more. And there can be no doubt about it, the New Testament and its understanding of what it means to be a believer places a special emphasis on the renewal of the mind. That it's not just a matter of what we think, but it's a matter of how it is that we think. And if it is that we're Christians, then the way that we think is different because our minds are different. Our minds are being transformed slowly but surely by the word of God. You see this even in terms of the disciples themselves and how it was that the disciples were horrified when it is that Jesus said quite clearly to them, I'm going to be crucified. They're absolutely horrified. And what does Jesus say? He says to them, you're thinking on the cross and what the cross speaks of from a perspective that's entirely human. He says to them, you do not have in mind the things of God, but what you've got in mind are the things of men. And we have to learn by God's grace to look at everything from God's standpoint, asking Christ questions and presenting biblical challenges as we face dilemmas in our own life. Now, I'm not saying that's easy. The Christian life at times is not easy. What about the day and age in which we live? It is that we live at a time when people often cry out about their rights. There's this right, there's that right, there's that right, there's the other right. And all these rights are mine and you better meet them. Because if you don't meet them, I'm going to make a noise about it. But the believer whose mind has been transformed to the mind of Christ says, I have no rights. I only have obligations. And the chief obligation is like Christ to be a servant who took the form of a servant and who died for his people and took the place that rightly should have been theirs. That's the Bible's teaching. Challenges the medieval legacy that was found in the church. The Christ of the icons and the tapestries. The Christ who was a great imperial, dominant, grand, terrifying figure. And sadly, to many, even in our own tradition, a holy man, a holy woman, someone who is august, unbending, and judgmental. And that's the furthest thing from what it means to be being conformed to the image of Christ. Such a paradigm can never stand in the light of the God-man, even as the mothers took their children to him that he might lay his hands on them and bless them. And what it's saying is that so much of our Christianity is but a pale reflection of the real thing. And that's why we need to constantly come to the Word. Next thing there is growth. I mean, when you leaven this lump of dough, one of the things that happens is that it rises. And as it rises, it grows and expands. And it's the same for us. We start from a position of spiritual infancy and childishness, and we grow up into spiritual maturity. We grow in grace. We grow in graciousness, in pleasantness, and beauty. The Christian, and some of you may say, this is just airy-fairy stuff. No. The Christian, above all, is the person who, as they're being sanctified, as the leaven is at work within them, as the kingdom of God is moving and growing, the Christian is the person who should get lovelier and lovelier and lovelier. That's the way it should be. Growth in Christ doesn't mean that you become more austere in relations to others. It doesn't mean that you become more and more remote and more terrifying and more witch doctor-like. That's not what it means. But it means that you grow in knowledge. You grow in grace. You grow in your understanding of what it is to be a believer and a follower of Christ who went the whole way to the cross on behalf of his own and how dreadfully difficult that is. And growth means being compacted, coordinated into the body, becoming more adapted, more adaptable, more useful to the body itself. Are you useful to the body of Christ this night? Are you? Or are you leaving it up to perhaps one or two to be useful to this body, this congregation? Or is it something that all of us are seeking as we're being sanctified progressively? We're not meant to function except as members of the body of Christ. And we've got no right whatsoever to be growing away from the body of believers. Is there anybody here like that tonight? And you know that you're growing away from the body of believers. My friend, that shouldn't be. On the basis of what Jesus is teaching here, you should be growing into the body of believers. Then there's responsibility. That's ours as well. And I'm going to move on because the time is going. And we need to remember some of these things. You see, Jesus is saying here, this tiny little bit of leaven, this yeast, it will grow, it will spread throughout the whole body, it will cause things to rise. Now think on it. A tiny bit of heavenly yeast or leaven was once mixed into the heart of Abraham 4,000 years ago by a sovereign work of God. But not until the day of Jesus Christ will that process be completed. God began the good work in him. And even as he has begun the good work in you. And little by little, no doubt with many falls, no doubt with many disappointments, every week, every year that God gives to us, if we are members of his kingdom, there will be this growth. Sometimes it is that we often cry out to God to speed up the process. How many of us sometimes in a week or a day have cried out and said, Lord, please make a miracle out of this mess today. And it's a mess that I've made, Lord. Please make a miracle out of it. And there's never been a time in which there are so many books and speakers in theology that speak about shortcuts in the Christian life. Shortcuts to heaven, shortcuts to holiness, shortcuts to prayer, and so on. They've got the formula. They've got the hidden knowledge. Just take it on board and your churches will live and will be changed overnight. But the plain truth is that God has not promised to sanctify and to mature Christians immediately. And we need to remember that at times and often it will be difficult. He's giving us more and more victories over temptations, more and more trust in our Savior, more and more knowledge of his word, more thoughtfulness toward others, more evangelistic concern. But it is that it will always, at times, be difficult. There was once a man I knew. He was a member of a congregation in Scotland. And it was that I met him one day, and I asked him how he was. How are you doing? And his reply always was this, pressing on, pressing on. And at first, I remember the first time I heard him say this, I thought, that's a strange way to put it, pressing on. And then he said to me, go to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4. And I went to Philippians 3 and verse 4, and there it is that Paul said, what was he doing? He was pressing on. It's a great response, pressing on towards the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. And the reason that we can know that we can press on is because the heavenly yeast is working. And God is going to achieve his goal for you and his goal for me. Let me conclude in this way. Perhaps you've professed to be a Christian now. And for a few years, maybe you've made a profession to be a Christian for a good long while. And for the past few years, you're beginning to think that I'm not like other Christians. And the reason that I don't think I'm like other Christians is because they seem so much stronger and so much more full of faith than I am. And if they knew what I was really like, they might even move away from me and not sit beside me in the pew. And that indeed my whole life as a Christian is one of failure and hypocrisy. You know, you fail to control your tongue. You know, you fail to control your imagination. You know, you fail to control your laptop. You know that you fail in your daily devotions. You know that sin so easily besets you. And what I'm saying tonight on the basis of what Jesus is saying is that such times of doubt and sadness, every Christian passes through. It's part of growing up. It's part of becoming mature. It's part of taking the focus from of yourself and putting the focus on Christ. And you're simply discovering the reality of what it was that you first said when the Lord told you that you were a sinner and you needed to be saved. You knew it in your mind. You knew it in terms of the testimony of your conscience. But now you've been a Christian perhaps for many years, and your affections seem to be ganging up together against you. My friend, take heart from what Jesus is saying here to us tonight. Take heart, because you're far more wicked than you realize. Take heart, because you're far more loved by God than you appreciate or deserve. Because God has begun a good work in you, the yeast is at work, and he will finish his plans for you. He's made up his mind. I can look back at my life. I'm 58 now. Yeah, that tells me something. I'm 58 now, and I became a Christian when I was 19. And I can look back at my life, and I can judge, I'll be quite frank, that I've been a total failure. I failed as a husband, I failed as a father, I can say I failed as a pastor, I failed as a preacher, often failed as a friend, often failed as a counselor. And I can look back and dismiss all of my life as one massive failure, or I can do something else. I can plead the promise that he who has begun a good work within me will go on performing it until the day of Christ. God's not giving up on me. God's not giving up on you. God's not giving up on this congregation. That's what Jesus is saying here. Someday I was reading, put it like this. O love that will not let me go, please don't take the yeast away. Don't stop the yeast from working. How I need you to permeate every part of my life and change me inwardly and steadily as you have promised. Amen. And may the Lord bless these thoughts to us. Amen. Let's stand to pray. We thank you, our God and Father, for the teaching of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that it is that he spoke in terms and used examples that the people who listened to him would well be able to understand and to look to the object lessons that he was teaching. And it is, O Lord, that we have been reminded even this night that there is a mystery in a sense with regard to the growth of the kingdom, that there is this invisible and sovereign aspect. Even as the yeast, the leaven itself, works invisibly and powerfully within the dough in which it is placed. And we pray, therefore, that as we go out into the week that lies ahead, that this might be the picture that is ours of what is happening in the life of this congregation, and indeed in terms of the life of the body of Christ within Toronto, that you are working sovereignly and secretly, graciously and powerfully, and that indeed that the kingdom of Christ is advancing and growing. So, Father, it is that we thank you for the blessings of this your day. Help us, Lord, even as we were thinking this morning, in the week that lies ahead, to cast our care upon you, for you are the one who indeed does care for us. Hear us now and forgive sin, and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.